So the last 7 weeks, we have been focusing our teaching around some of the symbols and rituals and practices that define our life together as Christian community. We've talked about things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've talked about membership. We've talked about giving. And this morning, we're going to talk about something that's absolutely central to our life together, and that is worship. God created humanity for worship. It is the reason why all of us exist. If you ever wondered why God created humanity, God didn't create us because he was lonely. From eternity past, God has existed in perfect relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. He wasn't lonely. That's not why he made us. God didn't create humanity because he had a lot of work to do and he needed some willing helpers. God is perfectly capable with the wisdom and strength and resources that he has, that he could do it all himself. He didn't create us because he needed a hand. There wasn't any need or deficiency in God that spawned creation. God created out of his generosity and abundance. God created because his beauty, his wisdom, his strength, his glory, these were things that he wanted us to enjoy. God created humanity that we might know him and enjoy him. In fact, the Westminster Confession, which is a kind of creedal statement, says that the primary purpose of humanity is to glorify God and to worship him, to enjoy him forever and ever. I want to read some words to you today by a pastor by the name of John Piper. And he's writing about the importance of mission, but in this context, he's giving priority to worship. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship is central because God stands at the center of everything." In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we're given just a tiny window into the worship that's happening right now in the unseen heavenly realms. The Apostle John was given a vision, and in it he saw God seated on a throne, and surrounding him were leaders and angels and multitudes of people. And together they were singing common songs of worship. The first song that they sang is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and it's actually one of the songs that we sang earlier this morning. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In Revelation chapter 5, the worship vision continues, except this time Jesus is front and center, and he's being honored as the Lamb of God, the one who laid down his life in death to restore us and reconcile us to God the Father. Verse 12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then in Revelation chapter 7, John is transported into another worship setting. And he writes to all of us about what he saw. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" I've been thinking about these words all week. And in particular, I've been thinking about this incredible gathering of people around Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the longer I've meditated on this gathering, the less I've been amazed by the sheer volume of people, and the more I've been astounded by the diversity of the group that has been gathered. John tells us that in this group, there are representatives from every country, every ethnicity, every people group, every language. It's an incredible group. And groups like this don't naturally come together or stick together. There are all kinds of forces that keep this kind of group apart. There are the just basic forces of geography, ethnicity, language, culture, values, beliefs, preferences. But what we see here in Revelation chapter 7 is a vision of our future. This is a glimpse of the people of God as we will all one day be, a united, diverse multitude of people gathered around Father, Son, and Spirit in worship. So here's the million-dollar question. If God really stands at the center, and if worship is a centering practice of the Christian community, then why is it that so many people disagree and divide over issues in worship? If worship is so central, why has it been so divisive in the church? Sadly, you can see this reality from the very beginning. You open your Bible and get four chapters into the beginning book, and you see two brothers dividing over issues of worship. In fact, the one brother is so incensed that he gets violent and takes his brother's life. And as you study church history, you find this same divisive pattern repeating itself throughout the centuries. What you find, at least in the beginning, is most of the early worship wars had to do with theology more than it had to do with music. The first great church split happened in 1054. The Eastern Church and the Western Church divided, and they remain divided to this day. And do you want to know what it was that divided this church? There was a few factors in place, but there was two primary ones. These two different churches couldn't agree on who had sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit God's people. The Eastern Church said God the Father had sent the Spirit, and the Western Church said, no, God the Father and God the Son sent the Spirit. The other thing that divided them was the people in the West wanted to ensure that their bishop, the Bishop of Rome, who's now known as the Pope, they wanted to argue that he was all-sufficient, that he never made any mistakes, and that he was superior to every other bishop. And these two churches, to this day, are in animosity towards one another. In 1517, Martin Luther, a young German priest and professor, began to write out his concerns over abuses he saw in the Catholic Church. And by the time he was finished, he had 95 different abuses cataloged. And so he took his list and he marched it down to the castle church in Wittenberg, and he nailed it to the door, hoping to spawn a bit of a conversation. And one of the abuses that he had listed on this 95-point list was the fact that he didn't think it was right that the church would buy and sell forgiveness in order to fundraise new buildings for the church. He said, forgiveness isn't something that can be sold. It's a free gift through Jesus Christ. There wasn't a lot of conversation that happened after he nailed it to the door, but there was an excommunication 4 years later. And since that time, we now have a further split. There's the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's the Catholic Church, and then there's the broad Protestant Church. But division didn't end there. Like a crack on a windshield, once division starts, it spreads in every direction. And so some members of this new Protestant movement began to rethink the way baptism was being practiced. As they read through the New Testament, particularly the narrative sections, they noticed that the people being baptized weren't infants and children, they were adults. They were people who were able to confess of their own will and knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and I dedicate my life to following Him. And so they decided to stop baptizing infants and to start baptizing people who could make their confession of faith. When they changed this practice to reflect this biblical reality, they were branded as heretics and given a name. They were called the Anabaptists. And Anabaptists are simply those who baptize over again. And these Anabaptists were rounded up by their fellow Protestant Christians. They were forced to either recant, to repent their way of thinking, or to be killed. And many of them were killed by drowning. Not ironically. So if you really are committed to baptism by full immersion as adults, then you can have it. And we'll put you under until you stop breathing. In England, churches split over who was allowed to teach and preach the scriptures. The Church of England, back in the 1600s, declared that unless you were ordained by the church, you were not allowed to publicly preach and teach. And so John Bunyan, the writer and preacher, not to be confused with Paul Bunyan, the mythical lumberjack, John Bunyan was preaching and teaching, though he was not ordained by the Church of England, and he was thrown in jail for 12 long years. And the church divided again. Division continues throughout the ages. It continues right up until today surrounding worship. But I would suggest that while some division happens in the church because of issues of theology, much more division in the area of worship happens because of matters of preference and culture. There are some churches that have split over whether or not you're allowed to sing songs that aren't found entirely in the scriptures. There's some churches, even to this day, that will say the only songs you're allowed to sing in the gathered assembly is the Psalms. And others say, no, you can sing a song as long as it's based on Scripture and theology. There's some churches that have divided because they can't agree on whether you're allowed to use musical accompaniment in worship or not. There's other churches that have divided because they say you can use musical accompaniment, but you can only use certain instruments and not others. Let me tell you a story. When I was in my first year of Bible school, I can remember being in a classroom environment, and the professor was talking about these very worship wars. And he read to us a letter written by an angry congregant to a church board. And in this letter, the angry congregant outlined their concerns. The worship that was happening in their church is not of God, it doesn't honor Him, and it must stop. Do you want to know the reason for the concern? The reason was that this church was using a particular instrument that God couldn't have any part of. So after he read the whole letter, the instrument was unnamed. After he read the letter, he said to all of his students, I want you to try and guess when this letter was written and what this instrument actually is. So we all put up our hands and we had our guesses. All of us didn't come close. And in the end, it turned out this letter was written to a church in Ontario in the early 1900s. And the instrument in question, the unholy instrument, was the organ. Because as everyone knows, the organ is the devil's instrument. You have to remember, at the time, the organ was being used in the bars and public houses. And so by association, it was an unholy instrument. It's silly, isn't it? It's really silly. An instrument is just that. It's just an instrument. It's not good or bad. But again, sadly, we don't learn anything from our history, or at least not very often. 60 or 70 years later, these people who grew up in the church loving the organ now made all the same worship arguments against different instruments, like drums and guitar. Because how can we use instruments that are used in rock music to worship our holy God? So why am I telling you all of this? Why all of these stories of division? My point is not to paint Christians as the most disagreeable people on the planet. Because honestly, division is a problem for Christians, but division is not a uniquely Christian problem. It's a human problem. Left to ourselves, all of us divide. And we go our separate ways. We elevate ourselves over others. I want to take you back to John's vision of this heavenly worship gathering. It's a multitude so large that no one can count. There's people there from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're all centered around Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're expressing their adoration and honor and praise to the God who's rescued them. And I want to say that no one can create this kind of unity and diversity. Humanity, left to itself, always divides and goes its own way. This kind of unity is only something that exists in God Himself. And it's something that we either embrace and enter into, or we reject. And we fracture. What's at stake goes far beyond unity itself. What's at stake is the glory of God in His church. What's at stake is worship that actually honors the Lord. In the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to invite you to turn with me to a passage in the Scriptures. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, is writing to a church that's nearly as diverse as the heavenly gathering that I've just been reading to you about. In Paul's church in Ephesus, there is young and old, there's male and female, there's rich and poor, there's slave and free, there's Jew, there's Greek, there's Roman, and dozens of other ethnicities all gathering together. Now, if any of you today were deciding to plant a church of your own in a city like Vancouver, church growth specialists would say to you, pick your target audience. Build a church either for young people or for old people, but don't span the whole thing. It's too hard. Pick a church for poor people, or design a church for rich people, or design a church for Caucasian people, or start to gather a church around Filipino people, but don't try and get everyone to mix. It's just way too hard. And it's not that Paul doesn't understand differences in culture or language or preference. It's just that his attention is fixed somewhere else. You see, Paul believed that the church is the masterpiece of God's grace. That it's the collection of people who have been rescued and reconciled and restored regardless of their gender or language or culture. He believed that all of these former distinctions that divide needed to be filtered through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, what unites us is Jesus. And because of our common life in Him, these other distinctions become far less important. They melt away. And what we enter into is the life of God Himself and into the oneness that exists in God. And this is what Paul is on about. He won't let it go. Let me read for you what he writes. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let me offer three simple observations from this beautiful text. First, unity begins in God. God doesn't ask us to create unity. It's something He's made. He simply invites us to enter in. Verse 3 tells us that the unity we enter into is the unity of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the unity of the Spirit is the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've got the scripture behind me on the screen. I want you to notice in verses 4 to 6 this triadic patterning. Paul is not offering here a full-blown Trinitarian theology, but he's laying the groundwork for this theology in everything he writes. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one Father of all. God is three and yet one. Caught up in God's internal being is unity and diversity. And this internal life of God is intended to be the pattern for our life together. Unity begins in God. My second observation is that unity may begin in God, but it must be preserved by us. So unity exists in God. We don't create it, but the ongoing experience of unity is our work. Paul tells us in verse 3 that we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And he's really after two things. First, he's saying, make it a priority. Seek unity. Chase it down. And second, he's saying unity is something that needs to be kept, preserved, guarded, fought for. It isn't something that will just spontaneously happen. My own experience in the church, this one and other churches I've attended, has taught me that the unity of the Spirit is both precious and incredibly fragile. If it wasn't so precious, Paul wouldn't say, make every effort to keep it. And if it weren't so fragile, it wouldn't require us to be transformed in order to keep it. That's what's going on in verse 2. You see, we make every effort to keep this unity as individuals and as a community when we invite the Holy Spirit to cultivate in us three essential character qualities: humility, gentleness, and patience. We cultivate humility by renouncing self-centeredness. Philippians 2 reminds us that even though Jesus was God, he didn't use his identity as God to his own advantage. In other words, he didn't come to earth and then live for himself. He gave everything away and he lived always for the sake of others, for his Father and the people God had sent him to save. This is the quintessence of humility, living for others. We cultivate gentleness by renouncing harshness and oppression. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So when we grab a hold of gentleness as Christians, it's not us grabbing a hold of weakness or spinelessness, but it does mean dealing mercifully with people that we disagree with people who criticize us. It means defending the reputation of others and leaving our reputation in God's hands. We cultivate patience whenever we renounce our own agenda. Here's the thing. God gives us no guarantees that if we live in humility and gentleness, then that the people all around us will treat us with love and respect. We're given no such guarantee. But we are called to patience. And it's a call to journey with people who are different than us, that think differently than we do, and to bear with them in love. This patient, persevering love gives other people room to disagree, to learn, to fail, to grow. As I think about our church, I want to invite you to seek not your own good, but the good of the community. To let the unity of the Spirit be our common experience. When it comes to worship, I want to encourage all of us to let go of small-mindedness. Even a small sample of church history or even just the world tells us that the worship of this one God can take on thousands of different forms, each of which expresses praise and glory to Him who made us all. I want to invite you to commit to cultivating this humility and gentleness and patient, persevering love. Because as the Spirit cultivates these character qualities in us, individually and corporately, the unity of the Spirit is kept and the people of God enjoy Him and one another. Let me offer a final observation. What we hold in common is far more substantial than what separates us. Again, take a look at the screen. I've highlighted something for you. In verses 4 to 6, there's a particular word that is repeated 7 times. What is it? It's the word one. Throughout the New Testament, Paul employs an image of the human body to convey a spiritual reality. Jesus is the head, says Paul, but the church is the body. And I just want to state the obvious. Jesus only has one body. He doesn't have dozens of bodies here on the North Shore. He doesn't have hundreds of bodies in British Columbia or thousands of bodies in Canada or millions upon millions of bodies all throughout the world. Every church that meets in every different location is a part of the one body of Christ. We're all in it together. Paul says that there's one hope. There's only one baptism, there's only one faith, and there's one common future that awaits us all. And so if we're all following the same person, Jesus, and we're all going to wind up in the same destination, then wouldn't it be wise for us to minimize the petty differences that we hold on to and create division? Wouldn't that be wise? The thing is, God is not divided. There is one Spirit. There's one Lord Jesus Christ and there's one Father. And what that means is that I don't have the corner on God. And neither do you. Neither does this church, the church down the street, our denomination, or any denomination that's ever existed in the history of the world. God does not belong to us as individuals. One author writes, "Christianity is a shared faith. Christians must maintain the unity of the Spirit because everything they hold, of any significance, they hold with other people." We are a part of the universal church. the one people of God, the people that are being shaped in the present for that beautiful, unified, but diverse community gathering that is our future. Think about it. One day, you will be a part of the most diverse assembly of people ever gathered. Every country, every people group, every language, every culture, every preference will be represented in the same place. And here's the most incredible part. You are going to love it. And whatever differences the Father allows to remain will not divide. They won't divide. We'll celebrate the differences, and it'll be a part of the beauty of being God's people. We will enjoy the company of people who are so different from us, and together we will glorify God and enjoy Him and one another forever. This is where we are going. And so the pragmatist in me says, why not start now? Why not start now? As I conclude this morning, I want to share just a few of the values that we have here as a church that continue to shape our practice of worship when we gather together. This is not a comprehensive list, but it does convey some of the heartbeat that we're after every time we gather in a setting like this. We as a church, we value both a rootedness in the Scripture and a responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. As the people of God, we are described sometimes as a people of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells us individually and corporately. We belong to Him. His presence marks us. And we're people of the Word. We're marked by the things God has already said and revealed. We align ourselves around them. And so when a church says, we're a church of the Word, but not the Spirit, or we're a church of the Spirit, but not the Word, I say to myself, that's ridiculous. We're both. And Christian worship always needs to reflect both realities. Another thing we value is prayer. We value prayer in all of its different forms. All of life is prayer in the sense that all of our life, individually and corporately, is a response to what God has already said and done and revealed. And every time we gather, we want to provide people with opportunities to respond in the now to what God is saying and doing. Prayer gives us that opportunity. And it binds us to the person beside us. We also value a spirit of anticipation and expectation. You know, every time we gather as God's people, I can give you one guarantee, only one. Whenever we gather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plant themselves right in our midst. And because God is living, not dead, because God is active, not inactive, because He's present, not absent, every time we gather, we can expect Him to be doing something. We can expect Him to be healing people. We can expect Him to be pouring out forgiveness. We can be expecting Him to pour out His love or to offer hope. God is in our midst. And He's not someone merely to be understood. He's someone to be encountered. That's why we come together. We value an environment also that is characterized by honesty and authenticity. If you were to say to me, Mark, I'm pretty much whole and pretty much perfected, then I want to suggest to you that perhaps this isn't the right church for you. Because all of us messy, broken individuals are really going to get on your nerves. As a church, we recognize that each of us before God is in the process of being made whole. He Himself is our wholeness. And so rather than pretend we're further along than we are, we want to be honest about our lack, about our brokenness, so that together we can journey towards God and the wholeness that He has in store for us. Why pretend and suffer when you can be honest and receive health and wholeness? We value participation. Every time we gather to worship and a band is up here playing, you're not the audience and they're not the performers. That's not how this whole thing works. In worship, the only audience is God. And you're not performers, we're not performers, but we are singers and players and prayers. And what we're doing is not performing, we're participating. We're joining in something that has been going on since the dawn of creation. Worship. We're entering into something that's so much bigger than ourselves. We also value the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God has given these things as gifts to the church to enter into and to experience through them the life and presence of Jesus. We also value telling stories about God at work in our lives. Every time I hear the story of God at work in one of your lives, I am blessed, I'm encouraged, and my faith grows exponentially. Because when I hear what God is doing in you, I say to myself, if He can do that for you, He can do that for me. And so we want to be the church of 1,000 stories, where we're constantly talking about what it is that God is doing in our midst. When we practice this kind of life together, God receives the glory, and we are encouraged just to keep going after it with Him. Now, I could keep going and going and going, but I'm going to stop there. The reality is that once all of us were not a people. We were a loose collection of individuals. We were alienated from God and from one another. But because of God's great mercy, He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Jesus has forgiven, and He's restored us. And now, as a sign that we are a part of His one people, He's released His Holy Spirit to fill us and to seal us for the day that's coming, when all of creation, when all of the multitudes, people from every language and tribe and culture and preference, all of us will gather together, and there will be nothing that separates us from one another or God, and we'll worship, and we'll finally be whole. This is the future that God is leading us towards. And again, God would say to us, don't wait for then. Begin to practice this now. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank You that as You deal with us individually, as You deal with us as individual churches, You have got this grand vision that You are inviting us into. The vision is so vast that it's hard for us to comprehend. To comprehend a time and a place where the differences between us won't be irritating, there'll be something to be celebrated, that in and of itself gets our minds spinning. But we believe Your word is true, and we believe even right now by Your Holy Spirit, this is Your work in us. We proclaim that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, stand at the center of the universe, and that all of creation is centered around You. We proclaim this morning that worship is the reason why we exist, and we choose to enter into the unity and the oneness that You died to provide, Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, once again, we ask that You would pour out Your life and Your power upon us, and that in humility, gentleness, and patient, persevering love, that we would orient ourselves to You and to one another in a way that worship multiplies. We ask that You would help us to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit, to learn how to honor and love one another, especially when we disagree. And we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit, that the worship that happens in this place and in churches all over the city and in our province and country and around the world, that there would be this fragrant offering of praise that just keeps lifting up from earth to heaven, that You would be delighted in Your people. We look forward to that day when there won't be anything that separates us from You and us from one another. But until that day, Holy Spirit, we ask, make us strong in Christ. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.